Well, good morning. If you've been here any length of time, you'll know that when I preach, I lose my voice. So it's happened again. If you would, please stand and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, your word is perfect, it is holy, it is good, it is true, it is complete, and it is sufficient. But Father, our minds are dark. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate this text, not because it is dark, but because our minds and hearts are dark. That we would see what the text says, that we would rejoice in it, that we would love it, that it would be a sweet flavor to us. Father, that you would instruct us and protect us from handling your word foolishly. Our Lord, in all these things, we pray that you'd be glorified, that you would bless us by causing us to grow in sanctification and maturity. Our Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is kind of one of those rubber meets the road sermons where, Lord willing, you'll go away and do something different. Hopefully, or you'll be thinking about something that will cause you to do something different. I don't think anything here is going to be revolutionary. You should always kind of be concerned if you hear something revolutionary from the pulpit. But I want to talk today about the providence of God and God's provision. God's providence and provision. And every week in corporate prayer, we lift up prayers together. You pray at the table, you pray at home, you pray for various things. We've gone through a period of time where there have been a number of things to pray for. There are a lot of families who are struggling with this economy, struggling with fear, struggling with family issues and surgeries. And we've prayed for births and we've prayed for jobs. And we've prayed for many, many things. And that's a good thing to do. And my guess is that if we had jotted all those down and then kept track, like come up with Microsoft Prayer or something that would keep track of when you prayed for something and how God answered it. I hope they don't come up with that. It won't be good. But if we did that, I know that we would go away flabbergasted at God's kindness. I remember... I brought this up because I stumbled on it. Years ago, before the church was a church, it was a Bible study. And we decided that we were going to, every week we'd do the same kind of thing. We'd have a prayer time in the Bible study and we'd do some singing, and very much like we do here. We decided to start writing it all down. Writing down the prayers, and then we'd record how it was answered over here. And it is really kind of a crack up to go through and read some of these things that that I forgot we were praying for that. But then to see how... praise here, he got a job. Praise here for the healthy birth. Praise here for a new job. Praise here for mother's recovery in a surgery. And it was wonderful. It is incredible to see how God has heard and answered. And I think what happens is we tend to, week by week, we'll forget what we prayed for before. We're almost like the 10 lepers who the Lord healed, and only one of them came back to say thank you. We tend to forget how every single week we pray for things and how God has provided, how God has granted great blessings to our body. And you can think about the numerous jobs we've prayed for, and you can think about situations and issues, and we've prayed nationally, and we've prayed for our government, and it's wonderful to see how God has answered and how God calls us to continue to pray. What I'd like to do is focus in on why those prayers are effective. Why are those prayers effective? And it has to do with the providence of God and the provision of God. And right at the first, as you look at those two words, you got to notice that, hey, wait a minute, there's something similar going on here. You look at the word providence, you look at the word provision, they must come from the same same word, and they do. They come from a Latin word, providere, which means pro, meaning before, and videre, meaning to see beforehand. Providence is God's ability to see things beforehand, to see beforehand. And provision is what is given or granted or supplied by that beforehand vision of having seen it beforehand and then provided or given or granted something. So providence is God's knowing beforehand, and provision is what He grants. What He grants, what He gives to us. And we're a reformed bunch. We haven't really, over the last few years, haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about, well, what does it mean that we're reformed? Some people think that, oh, you're reformed means you were one way and now you're different. You've changed your mind on something. But that's not really what reformed means. What reformed means is that we are a church that holds dear the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. So if somebody asks you, what do you mean you go to a reformed church? That's not like going to a reformatory. That's different. Some might think it is, but it's different. But we hold dear the doctrines of the Reformation, which there's a number of ways that you can encapsulate what those were. There are the five solas. There's the characteristics of the atonement, which I've preached on a number of times before. But at the heart of those doctrines, at the heart of those issues, was believing in the sovereignty of God in all things. Not that just He's over it, but that God rules and orchestrates and is in His dominion extends over all things. And it's not just the really big important things. That God's sovereignty extends to everything. And that's what I'd like to bring out from the text initially here, is to see how God's providence, God's understanding, God's knowledge isn't, He doesn't learn the way we do. He isn't instructed. There's nothing that we do that instructs God, that God already knows. And that sovereignty and that providence really are beautiful. They are a wonderful thing. I was in a conversation with an elderly lady, and I think she's probably been a Christian for twice as long as I've been alive. And we were talking about the sovereignty of God, specifically with our salvation, and what does election mean, and what does predestination mean, and all those things. And I've talked to her numerous times about them. And last time we really had a wonderful conversation, and you could tell, if you could hear it, you'd hear something clicking. And when I talked to her a week or so later, she said, you know, that's the first time that I've ever thought of predestination as being something beautiful. Something beautiful. And as a congregation of people who hold those doctrines of the Reformation dear to us, I want you to see how beautiful these truths are. How nourishing they are. How wonderful they are. That you go away and you would want it no other way, and you're so thankful that the Lord is this way. Not so that we can argue about it, but that we might delight in it. Delight in the character and the attributes of God. Well, looking here at this text in Matthew chapter 6, there's a number of just a couple of things I want to pull out from it. But you notice that Jesus is instructing the disciples in the crowd, and He tells them how they should pray. He gives them the example of the Lord's Prayer. And He tells them two ways in which they should not be. He said, don't be these ways. First off, He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. And these are the people who pray in such a way that they may be seen. And then he says, you know what? That isn't how your prayers are answered, by having as many people hear you or by you being elevated in your prayer time. In fact, you'll pray in your closet and the Lord will hear you in secret. He'll reward you openly. But he wants us to be careful not to pray hypocritically. And we need to hear this, because I think this is a temptation for us, because too often we will be more concerned about what we sound like to each other than what we sound like before Him. When you're praying, you are not primarily praying before your brethren. You're primarily coming before the Lord and speaking to Him. You're speaking to Him. We've read before out of Ecclesiastes 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just flip over. Solomon warns about coming to the house of the Lord. And he says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God." That's Ecclesiastes 5:2. "For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Solomon gives the admonition to think about what you're saying before you come before the Lord, and recognize that it is He who you're coming before. That these words that you're saying aren't primarily for us, they are primarily the words you're saying before Him. So we're told not to be like the hypocrites when we pray. Notice the next thing that he tells us not to be like in verse 8. And he says, "Therefore, do not be like them." And he's referring to verse 7, which says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And he says, "Therefore, do not be like them." We don't come before God thinking that this is a numbers game. That if I just say the right thing enough times, eventually I'm going to get three cherries across the line. I'm going to pull the prayer handle. And if I just keep playing this machine long enough, eventually it's going to win. This isn't a numbers game. This isn't something where we are going to impress God. Whoa, they really mean it this time. It's almost like going up to the elevator and thinking that the more times you push the button, it's going to send the elevator faster. Like the motor up there is going, "Oh, he must really want the elevator, you know. I better get down there." We are not impressing God with empty repetition. I do think, as we even saw last week in the call to worship, or actually in corporate prayer, that He does want us to be persistent. That we do need to be persistent with Him and continue before Him. And we can't just do a drive-by prayer where, oh, we've prayed that thing and now it's over with. No, we continue in it. We continue beseeching the Lord in those prayers. But we don't do so with empty words, thinking that it's a volume that's important. What is important is recognizing who it is we're coming before. "Therefore, do not be like them." And then he gives the because. Don't be like them because your Father in heaven knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Your Father in heaven knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. This really is a remarkable verse where God knows what you're going to say before you say it. God knows what you have need of before you let Him know. But that's really the lie. The lie isn't that you're letting God know about it. You're not praying to fill God in on the details. When you pray, it's not to bring Him up to speed on what's going on. It's funny how sometimes we'll get together and we'll have a discussion about what we're going to pray for. We'll get it all nailed down, and then it's almost like now we invite God in and we're going to lay before Him what we're praying for, as though He didn't know or that He wasn't here. He knows what it is that we need before we even know it. And Jesus says He knows what you have need of before you ask Him. Well, so then why ask Him? Why ask Him? Well, we ask that question because we think somehow that the purpose of prayer is because we need to fill Him in on what's going on. Maybe these details have slipped you, God. Maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you were busy and didn't see what's going on. Well, that's just bad theology. I put a quote at the end of your notes there, just a little scrap from C.S. Lewis. where he says, "Praying for particular things," said I, "always seems to me like advising God on how to run the world. Wouldn't it be wiser to assume that he knows best?" "On the same principle," said he, "I suppose you would never ask a man next to you to pass the salt, because God knows best whether you ought to have salt or not. And I suppose you never take an umbrella, because God knows best whether you ought to be wet or dry." "That's quite a different thing," I protested. "I don't see why," said he. "The odd thing is that he should let us influence the course of events at all. But since he has let us do it in one way, I don't see why he wouldn't let us do it in another. The odd thing is that God wants us to pray to him at all. That is a strange thing. And clearly it's not because he needs our counsel. It's not because he needs to know what he should focus on. What, you know, I've got all sorts of things going on, and I just need to know what's important to you. Well, he does want us to lay out to him what's important to us. But what a joy it is. It should be a joy, and not something that's ugly at all. It should be a joy to know that he knows it before we even mention it. That you rejoice and you give thanks that the God I'm praying to knows it. What kind of a God would he be if he didn't? He would probably be somebody who would get overloaded. You think about all the Christians that are meeting right now and praying and doing all these things, and hey, slow down, one at a time. You know, this is too much. No, he's not overloaded. He doesn't get things mixed up. He knows what we have need of before we even ask him. No matter how significant or trivial the issue is, he knows about it. What's going on in prayer is the intention of prayer is for you to come to an understanding of your dependency on him and to bring you into an understanding of his involvement in the situation already. Prayer is God's ordained mean of involving you in that which he's already involved in. He's sovereign over all of it. He's in control of all of it. And it should make you go, "Oh, thank you." What a relief. What a relief. But too often, we forget this. We forget God's providence. We forget his sovereignty on it. And what will happen is we'll be with, we know enough now to argue with our brethren who would disagree with the Reformed doctrines. And we know how to debate with them. We know how to argue with them. But then we get down on our knees and we worry on our knees. We worry and we forget the sovereignty of God once we get down on our knees. And on the other hand, you see that just about everybody really is a Calvinist on their knees. If you think about this, is just for instance praying for traveling mercies. Okay, Lord, please protect us while we travel on our trip, which is a wonderful and a right thing to do, is to pray for traveling mercies. Sometime we should do a sermon on that. But what are you asking him to do? You're asking him to override the free will of drunk drivers. You're asking him to intervene and be sovereign over all the details. And that's a common thing that we do. And it's funny that we'll then stand up and we'll deny the sovereignty of God, or thinking that really what's in control here is my free will, my choices, the directions that I want to go. But then we get down on our knees and we realize, no, in order for my prayer to be working, God needs to be in charge here. He needs to be in control. Well, what I want to do is I want to be consistent on our knees and consistent while we stand. I want to rejoice on our knees. I want to be thankful and blessed on our knees and rejoiced and thankful and blessed while we stand. That these are some of the sweetest things for a Christian to understand. I said up there that nothing could be sweeter to our body than rejoicing in the kindness of God's provision, and nothing could be more lovely than seeing the fruit of it. Seeing how God has called us to pray, how he hears us and he responds. And he hears us and he responds not because we've filled him in, but because we've depended on him and because we've rejoiced in his involvement. Jesus says he knows what you need have need of before you even pray. I've got some other verses on here that drive home similar kind of ideas with regard to the sovereignty or the providence of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we'll start in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedient. He's speaking of the Israelites that fell in the wilderness while they were traveling out of Egypt. Let us For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is visible to him. Everything is naked to him. There's nothing that is hidden from him. You can't go to the dark side of the sun. You can't go of the moon. You can't go to the far side of the sun. You can't go to a distant galaxy. You can't go to the depths of the ocean and say, I'm away from God. That was Jonah's foolishness, thinking that he was going to sail away from the Lord. There is nowhere you can go, and all things are hidden, all things are not hidden to him. He sees everything. There is no creature hidden from his sight. And kind of a side comment here. You know, I bet you we all, if we were answering the catechism question, would get this answer right. We'd say, if the question was something like, what is hidden from the sight of God? There is nothing hidden from the sight of God, but all things are laid open in prayer to him to whom is given the account. We'd probably get the right catechism question down. But let's think about this. I'll bet you none of us actually... I think we're declaring that we don't believe this anytime you sin. Anytime we sin, we're forgetting the fact that we're doing so before the Lord. We're sinning in his presence. He sees all of it. He knows what's going on. He sees it. He's aware of it. He hears it. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. And if in the middle of being harsh with your wife or your kids or something, somebody were to say, hold it here. Do you believe God's right here right now? And you'd give the right catechism answer. Yes, I believe that all things are laid open and bare. But wait a minute. Don't you realize how you're acting before him? You're doing this before him. If you were standing before him in his courts, would you act this way? Would you do these things? It's interesting how sin is spiritual insanity. Sin brings on spiritual insanity and makes you goofy and forgetting all the things that you know are true. That God sees what I'm doing. That God knows what we're doing. Sin never brings wisdom. Sin never brings clarity. Sin never brings precision or definition or understanding. Sin always clouds. Sin always brings insanity, spiritual insanity. You can't say, well, you know, I know more because I've fallen so many times. Or you want to go to a marriage counselor they're going to be qualified because they've had three or four of them. Oh, whoa, three or four. That's great. No, sin never brings clarity. Sin never brings wisdom. It never adds. But obviously, all of us are sinners. All of us are fallen. All of us do fall. All of us need his grace. But sin doesn't give you faithfulness. God's kindness and his mercy to us adds to our faithfulness. So there is nothing that's laid that is hidden from his sight. All things are laid bare. God sees all things. God knows all things, and he is the one to whom we must give an account. And there's a theology that floats around out there called the openness of God, the open theology they call it, which says that God knows only that which is knowable. God doesn't know what's going to occur. that he just knows that that which is today knowable, and that he's learning what's happening just like we are. It's nonsense. It's it comes from some of the verses where you see when God is speaking and he's thinking, should I reveal to Abraham what I'm going to do in Lot, or what I'm going to do in Sodom? And you almost get this impression that God's going, what should I do? As though he's a little bit flummoxed at the time and, oh, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll do this over here. And you see those verses and you realize that those are for us, not because it teaches us that God is confused sometimes and God is contemplating what it is he should do. I think those things are for our benefit. That they are for our benefit in understanding how it is that God ordains the world and for Abraham's benefit. But we don't conclude from that then God doesn't know or see or understand or hear everything, because he does. And there is no limit to that. It is exhaustive. It is exhaustive. The other thing is that God doesn't know only the things that he chooses to know. He can know everything, but he decides he's only going to know that which is interesting to him today. That's another way that we try to answer these things, to come around it, because, well, frankly, what we want to do is we want to impose our limitations on him, because then we can understand him easier. If we could just make him a big one of us, then, you know, because we want him to be our buddy, and we hate the creator divide. And what we want to do is we want to infuse our limitations on him and say, surely he's limited like we are. Well, no, he's not. And brother or sister, be glad. Rejoice that he's not. Rejoice that the chasm between the creator and the creation is infinite. You are infinitely not God. Infinitely not God. And what I want you to go away with today is, I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful for the attributes of God. I'm so thankful for how he's made me and what his attributes are. So God knows everything, God sees everything, and it's not just that which he chooses to see or that which is he is aware of all of it simultaneously. He's aware of it all in eternity past. And you go, well, now, wait a minute, how could you do that? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how the infinite can become finite and remain infinite. That's called the incarnation. That's where the Word became flesh. How the infinite God became mortal man and remained infinite. I don't know how that happens. Not an idea. No clue. Don't know how that works. I don't know how three are really one. Distinct, and three, but they're really one. I don't know how that happens either. I don't know how gravity works. No idea how gravity works. It's not magnetism. It's something, a force acting on a mass. Yeah, but no, I don't get it. Our believing these things are not dependent upon our understanding them. You can't say that, well, I can only believe that which I understand. No, you're going to find that that's a short road to walk down. The other thing is that God's providence here isn't only on the good things. On the things that we go, yeah, well, God blessed us. God gave us that job. God did this. But the hard times, those were just, I think the universe got out of control and got, no, it isn't at all. Turn over to Amos. Turn over to the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 3. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does these things. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? We see on the news, we see hurricanes, we see fires, we see earthquakes. And for some reason, we want to come along when somebody asks us and say, no, my God doesn't do earthquakes. Yes, he does. God does earthquakes. God does hurricanes. God does trials. God does difficult situations. God does early deaths. God does sicknesses. He does all of those things. And the thing is, what we're trying to do by when we want to deny them is we're trying to protect the character of this God that we want to worship. What we're really doing is we're now worshiping an idol. We're worshiping the God of pleasant thoughts. in the God of political correctness or something, but we're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. And I believe that calamities, these disasters and things are clearly the work of God. They are under His sovereignty because all things are under His sovereignty. And none of us can haul Him into court, put Him in the dock, and bring charges against Him. None of us can bring God into the dock. That God in all the things He does are good and just. Even consider the greatest calamity of all time, the greatest tragedy, the death of the Messiah at the hand of the Jews. And what we see in the Scriptures is that their hand, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, Peter declares, "Your hand has done exactly what the Lord foreordained would occur." Absolutely, this was under the sovereignty of God. And what was God doing in it? What was God doing in that? He was bringing mercy to the corners of the earth. He was bringing mercy to you, to me. That we are here today speaking about it. And this was such an event. This event was so significant that we will speak of it for eternity. There will never be a time where what God has done on the cross at Calvary is not spoken of and rejoiced in. That we will delight in that truth forever and ever. And so you see this horrible, awful event where you have a kangaroo court, you have false charges that are brought against Christ, you have him betrayed, you have him beaten, you have him put to death, and God was in all of it. The Father was sovereign over every bit of it. And boy, we should be thankful. Boy, we should be glad that He is. That He was in all of it. That God even uses the sinful actions of men for His own glory. That truth doesn't then justify then the sinful action of men. But it does declare His goodness and His grace and His sovereignty over all things. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Look at one more. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 10, we'll start in verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." I think explicitly Jesus is trying to drive home the point that God's providence, that God's sovereignty, is down to the minutest detail. That a bird doesn't fall from the sky apart from His will. A sparrow doesn't fall and die, and you can't say, well, that's one God missed. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Some people's numbers are shrinking. But He keeps track of it. It's okay for Him. He can keep track of the changing number. But His point here that He's speaking is that the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God goes to the deepest point. It goes to the minutest of details. He understands what's going on with electrons in pine needles in Colorado. He knows of the atoms, has them all understood, knows everything about them in the farthest of galaxies and quasars. But notice also what Jesus says. Is how this should bring comfort to us. How this should bring comfort. "The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore." Do not fear, therefore. Allow this to be something that drives out fear, knowing that God knows all things, that God is in control of all things. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the situation you're in, for He has brought it. He knows the temptations that you have, because He's made you. He knows where you are spiritually. He knows the level of faith that you have, because He's brought you to that point. And it should be something that causes great joy and rest in it. Well, with these things laid out, okay, and I just picked three or four of them here, but there's plenty of verses where you could go to see the extensive, exhaustive sovereignty of God. What I'd like to do is I'd like to consider, okay, what do we do then? What do we do then? If this is true, how does it work its way out in our life? If I believe these things, how does it affect me? First thing is I want to lay out is just plain believe it. Believe it. Don't have it be just something that you have a rote answer for, but believe that it's true, that God's providence extends to all things. These doctrines should become precious to us, and if they're going to be precious anywhere, if they're precious anywhere, they would be precious in a church that embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. They should be here. And what I want us to do is I want us to move beyond believing these things with a debate level of knowledge. Well, I know how to argue with this guy over here because I know he's going to use that verse. So what I'll do is I'll counter with this verse. And then I'll ask him this question, which he's not going to have an answer for. And we think that's what belief is. Oh, I believe it. No. Move further than a debate level of knowledge and actually believe it yourself. That when you get down to pray, you are rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. You're rejoicing in the providence of God. Rejoicing that He knows all things, that He sees all things, that He controls all things. You rejoice in it. The issue here is that if God is going to give promises, if God gives a promise of anything, and He's going to sovereignly deliver on that promise, that God's word cannot be broken, that God will deliver that which He promises, in order for God to do so, He must be sovereign over all things. I was talking with our boys, and I said, let's suppose that I promised this afternoon that we would do thus and such, that we'd play this game or that. And the day went along, and a great situation arose, and I wasn't able to go do that. I had to go do something else. Well, what happened? Something came up that was out of my control. Right? And we all understand that stuff happens. That things come up that you didn't know were going to happen. God doesn't have that problem. God doesn't have the situation where you go, I didn't know that was going to occur, and therefore I couldn't keep my promise. In order to guarantee God's promises, He must be sovereign over all the events leading up and all the events leading beyond. And God doesn't give us a divine agenda. We think, and this is really goofy, I think, we think that we would be more comfortable if God would just lay out the week's agenda for us. Well, that might be kind of handy as long as everything on the agenda was pleasing to you. But what about next Thursday and that awful thing that's going to happen? It would undo you. It would undo you. You would be a wreck if God laid out in detail for you the plans for your life. Give thanks that He doesn't do it. Because with just that little bit of knowledge, you would be sidetracked. As long as there was everything on there that you thought, yeah, okay, good, that's what I thought was going to happen. And we think that that's what we need in order to live by faith. No. The faith comes from knowing that God is kind, that God is good, and He's sovereign, and His providence extends to all things. So my encouragement to you is to believe it. And have that belief work its way out in the way you live your life. That, okay, I believe that all things are under the sovereignty of God. So that's going to affect how I handle or think about or consider this situation in our life right now. And that's how we're going to respond that way. And it's an amazing thing that there are some people who would hate that idea, hate the idea of an exhaustively sovereign God. thinking that it robs us and turns us into puppets. It doesn't. It doesn't turn us into puppets. We are still responsible. The Jews that killed the Messiah are still responsible for their actions. But it should be a great comfort to you. Great comfort to you. Next thing I want to talk about, beyond believing it, is understanding it. This is not impossible to understand. The Word lays it out for us very clearly. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. These are all very familiar verses to you. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We've probably memorized this. We have posters with kittens hanging by one, one claw. You get at the Christian bookstore, and this verse is on there. This verse is quoted a lot. "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God." We've got it all memorized. We can spout it off. Oh, yeah, I know Philippians 4. But unfortunately, we put a period where there is no period. And we forget this little parenthetical or prepositional phrase. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You were originally given faith to believe. You were given faith, granted faith. It was granted unto you to believe. When that belief and that faith came, you for the first time saw your own sinfulness. You cried out for mercy, recognizing your own sinfulness. God justifies you. God places you in Christ, robes you with the righteousness of Christ. You are a Christian. You are a Christian. And that faith that it took to initially believe is God's business. That is God's business. He is the one who causes that faith to grow and mature and to be sanctified, to grow and be conformed to the image of Christ. And the way he does that is by bringing about various things in your life. Peter talks about, enduring the current trials that you have, knowing that the trials you go through prove the genuineness of your faith. That they prove the genuineness of your faith. This is a task that is often hard to do, is that when you pray, you're resting in the sovereignty of God, giving it to Him. And we talk about that. You just need to give it to the Lord. Just give it to the Lord. And we go, yeah, right, that's what I'm going to do. Just going to give it to the Lord. That is unless He blows it. Unless He doesn't do it right. Because, what if He goes this direction? Because that's, you remember in Greek mythology, is it Sisera? Sisereth? Who rolls the rock uphill? Was it? Yeah, thank you. His task is to roll the rock up the hill, and he'll just about get to the top of the hill, and it'll roll back down. And that's his eternal punishment, is this frustration of eternally rolling this rock, and then he's got to go back down and get the rock and roll it back up the hill. And he never quite gets to the top to let it roll down the other side. And sometimes we're a little bit like that. We think, I'm going to pray about this thing, and I get up and I start worrying about it. I get up and all of a sudden I'm anxious, and we never really get the rock over the hill. We never really transfer the burden to where it belongs. It's His. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who is providential over all things. That's where it belongs. Rejoice in that. Your shoulders aren't built to carry those things. Yes, God has built the world in such a way that we have various responsibilities, things that we need to be concerned about, things that we tend to. But you need to understand that you are showing arrogance. It's arrogant to carry those burdens and think that you're going to somehow solve them by worrying about them. They don't. He says, be anxious for nothing. And we say, well, you know what? What I need to do is I need to get in the right frame of mind. That's it. That's what I need to do. I need to get in the right frame of mind. If I just convince myself that, okay, this situation is good. Okay, I'm going to think positively. I'm going to be a child of Norman Vincent Peale. And everything is going to be positive mental attitude for me. That's the way I'll do it. This is not about developing the right frame of mind or lathering up the right set of emotions. This is about believing. This is about believing. You aren't going to muster up the right set of emotions that's going to allow you to not worry. And you say, well, you know, I want the peace of God, so I need to get my heart and my mind together. If I get my heart and my mind together on the same page and we synchronize them, then I'm going to have peace. But that's not what this says at all. Your heart and mind do not protect the peace of God. Look what he says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The thing that shapes your heart and your mind is the peace of God. And the peace of God is in resting in His sovereignty, resting in who He is. That's why you're anxious for nothing. That's why you're anxious for nothing, because of His providence, because of His foreknowledge, because of His sovereignty over all things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, I've got an idea on one of the ways that you can transfer the burden. One of the ways that God has ordained that we come to the recognition that I'm carrying a burden that isn't mine to carry. How do I do it? How do I get that rock over the hill? I think it's embedded in this one. He says to do these things with thanksgiving. Giving thanks is at the heart of rejoicing and faithful living before Christ, before the Lord. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll start in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul's admonition here is to give thanks always for all things. For all things. And we're not talking about some sort of Christian stoicism that says, you know what, you just need to buck up. You just need to have a stiff upper lip and quit being a whiner. That's how you need to deal with it. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're not talking about, well, it's wrong for you to have those emotions. It's wrong for you to struggle with this or that. Why are you being such a weakling? That is not the Christianity of the Scriptures. That's a false religion. That's a false religion. God has made us the way we are, but we are commanded here in all things to give thanks. Give thanks for easy times? Yes. Give thanks for times of refreshing. Give thanks for confusing times? Yes. Give thanks for hard times? Yes. Give thanks for calamity? Yes. Give thanks. Give thanks for it in all things. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that hard situation or severe mercy or great hard providence of the Lord, in the midst of it is to say thank you. Thank you for it. If it is what God has brought to you, then it is exactly what you need. Whatever it is, whether it's a long period of time looking for a job or a long period of time of having a strained relationship or having a thorn in the side like Paul did, some sort of medical condition that just ails you constantly, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for it.
Thank you that you're sovereign over having brought it. You're also sovereign over having it go. You're sovereign over having it stay. And what you'll find is that the giving of thanks is the transfer of burden. Is if you're giving thanks for it, but yet you're still worrying and anxious on it, then you haven't really believed it. You haven't really believed in the sovereignty of God. You haven't believed in His kind providences for us. Another thing to do, turn over to Psalm 9. Another suggestion is sing. Sing. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Notice the context here. He says, I will rejoice. I will praise. I will be glad in your works. I will sing praise to your name. Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall. And enemies? What are we talking about enemies for? I thought this was a happy psalm. What are we doing talking about enemies? When we're talking about joy and peace and gladness, we're not talking about being perpetually giddy. That you're giggly all the time. That's not it at all. There are times of great sadness. And we shouldn't diminish those times at all. Those are times of sadness. And we receive them with thanksgiving from the hand of a kind and loving God. We also, in this case here, this psalm is about having enemies who are trying to kill you. Anybody have anybody out to kill them? Anybody? No. Okay. So, it's almost how much more if it works in this case. If this is the response, is the thanksgiving and the joy in the case of where people are after you trying to kill you, I think it puts some things into perspective for us. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forevermore. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Sing this. Sing Psalm 9. Or as Mr. Erb is teaching us all the psalms, you'll find that in the midst of a trial, and you find a psalm of rejoicing, that God has ordained these things to teach and instruct us. It says in Ephesians, in the same context there as we had before, in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're to instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That the Word of God in music brings peace, and it also brings instruction and teaches us how it is we should live. In the midst of a trial, sing. Sing. Walk around the house and bump into a wall and have a psalm pour out. Hit your thumb and have a psalm pour out. Be filled with these beautiful things. Spend time meditating on the psalms and enjoy them. What are we to do? Believe, understand, give thanks, sing, and the last thing I want you to do is rest. Rest. Find rest in Christ. Find rest knowing that you are the child of God, that He has saved you, and you are His child for eternity. One day, and I don't know when it is, but one day, we are all going to see each other in eternal bliss. We are going to rejoice in heaven together. And all of these things, these trials that we go through, are going to seem but a blip. They'll hardly be rememberable. But we will remember the kindness and faithfulness of God in them forevermore. We will remember His mercies, I believe, forevermore. I want you to rest and give thanks in the midst of those trials. And the way you do these things will demonstrate whether you really believe these doctrines. These aren't just doctrines to hang in the back of your head so that you can get into a lively debate. These are doctrines which are beautiful and are wonderful and are to be believed, and they are to be loved and treasured. The sovereignty of God should bring great peace to you, knowing that He has brought you into His family. He's declared you to be His son or daughter. He's declared you to receive an inheritance, to be the brother, to be a brother or a daughter, a sister to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made that for you. He's made it so your sins will not be imputed to you, but instead the righteousness of the faithful one is imputed to you. Rejoice, give thanks, and go, Lord, I praise you for it, for He has done all of it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, indeed, your works are great and wonderful. And Father, we do not come before you now to tell you things that you do not know, but we come before you now to rejoice in the fact that you know them already. Father, you've ordained prayer as our means of coming before you, making supplication, praising your name, and we do so, Father. We praise your wisdom that understands how it is we've been made, for you have made us, and knowing that you've created the way for us to speak to you. You've placed your Spirit in us as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. Father, I pray that you'd protect us from unbelief. Protect us from wavering in our faith. Father, grant us the trials and the situations and the blessings that cause our faith to bolster. Father, and in all of it, may we praise your name. May we thank you for having shown us this kindness. May we be a people that are happy and glad, knowing that you are in control of all things. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.